For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Psalm 103, this is kind of like David's treatise on God's mercy and his love for us. As I said in the beginning, this is what he was thinking. He must have been thinking about this as he started penning out this psalm. Let's start with the superscript, which is a psalm of David, so we know he wrote it. Let's look at verse 1 then. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things that he does for me. So David starts off with a bang. He starts off by saying, let's praise God. Let's praise God for who he is. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. David is wanting to write this in a praise to the Lord. This is a psalm of praise. And so he starts off by saying with his whole heart, David wants to give everything he has over to the Lord in praise, in worship, in adoration, in thinking about God. David's thoughts drift to the things that follow in the verses that come. And it's just like David's heart is gushing with praise for all that God has done. Then we look down to verse 2. He says, let all that I am praise the Lord again. May I never forget the good things that he does for me. And so he starts off by reminding us of something that we as fickle people so quickly forget. If we're trying to walk with God, if we're trying to follow him, if we're trying to help others, if we consider ourselves Christian, it's amazing to me how often in the midst of that we'll be going about our normal days and we'll forget about the author and perfecter of our faith. We'll forget about God. We'll forget about the mercy that he delivered to us the moment that we decided to put our faith in him. And so David, right at the get-go, is reminding us not to forget God, not to forget him. And when we do, it's amazing the things that happen, isn't it? How quickly, when we forget the Lord, what comes from that? What follows? There's a number of things. Perhaps one thing that we could consider when we forget about God, well, it's just we're just absent-minded kind of people, right? We're not thinking about, you know, we're just kind of going from one thing to the other. It's so difficult for me to focus my mind on this. It can be easy to forget about things. I'm an absent-minded person. Well, maybe. That's possible. That could be one cause of us forgetting about God. Well, what about just plain forgetting? We're forgetful people. It's difficult for us to remember even a single verse in Scripture sometimes. It's difficult for me to remember where I put my keys just now. I don't even know. Hopefully they're back there in the booth in my pocket. We're forgetful people, and so maybe we just chalk it up to that. Well, I've been going about my day. I've been going from point A to point B getting this done, and I just happen to forget about God. Okay, possible. But I think that there's a root to this that's far deeper and more pervasive. And I bet there's some people in this room who struggle with this. And the reason I think sometimes we forget about God is because of our own pride. We get so caught up in thinking that we've got the right answers. We get so caught up in thinking that my way has got to get done. I've got to accomplish right here what I'm doing. These people are in my way. You're boxing them out. You want to get your agenda passed through. You got to make sure your opinion's heard. Yeah, pride, I think, sometimes is the root of why we forget about God, because we're so focused on self. And David is reminding us, he's saying, let's not ever forget about God. Let's reflect on his mercy. Let's set pride aside and take on. It's impossible to be prideful when we reflect on what God gives us in his mercy, isn't it? And so it's interesting that David starts out this way in a psalm all about the focus of God's mercy to say, set this aside, remember God, because the opposite of that often leads right to pride. In James 1:17, New Testament echoes the same sentiment. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And so when David says, don't forget about God, well, how could we when all good things come from him? How foolish we are sometimes when we think to ourselves that I've got the answer without ever consulting God. That I could somehow out of my charisma or my experience help this brother or sister who's in need? How arrogant of us to suppose we could do that without consulting God or His Word. Yes, let us never forget about God and remember that all good things come down from the Father of lights. H.A. Ironside, a popular old school preacher, author, Christian, writer, thinker, he tells an interesting story where he was at a restaurant. And the restaurant was packed. There were people in all the seats, and luckily he had gotten a table before the last had filled up. A man comes in, he's looking around, and Ironside notices him. The man makes eye contact and realizes there's a couple open seats at his table and asks if he can join him at his table. Ironside says, sure, no problem. Have a seat. Man sits down. They chit-chat for a little bit, shoot the bull. Then the waitress comes. They place their orders for their food, talk a little more. A couple minutes later, the waitress comes back and, boom, delivers their plates. The man starts digging right in. And Ironside, as was his tradition, as was his custom, he bowed his head a little bit to say a prayer and thanks to God for his food. And the man quickly turns over and looks at him and says, what are you doing? Are you okay? Do you have a headache? Ironside looks up at him and says, oh, no, I'm fine, I'm fine. He says, well, what is it? Is there something wrong with your food? Why aren't you eating? Ironside replies, well, if you must know, I say a little thanks to God before I eat my meals. And the man says, oh, you're one of those guys, huh? Well, I'll tell you what, I don't do that to anybody. I give thanks for nothing. Everything I have, I've earned by the sweat of my brow, by breaking my back. I'm a hard worker, and everything I get, I deserve. I don't need to thank anybody for nothing, including a God. Ironside just kind of smiles, looks at him, and says, well, I guess you're just like my dog. Yeah, for those of you who have dogs, okay, when you give them their food, they usually don't pause to give thanks to the Lord. That's exactly what this man was like. Verse 3, David now moves. He's opened his psalm here with reminding people to remember the Lord. And he's going to give in these next few verses a list of benefits. Okay, well, if you're going to remember the Lord, if you're going to give praise to the Lord, here's the benefit that follows. In verse 3, he says, he forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. Well, let's deal with this first part here, the forgiveness of all my sins. What an incredible gift. Consider the benefit of turning to God and Him forgiving all of your sins. Spurgeon tells a story about a woman who he had been giving the gospel to. He'd been sharing his faith with for many months until finally this woman was convinced by the truth in God's Bible that she could place her faith in Christ and be forgiven for all of her sins. And she says, now I just can't believe that the Lord would pardon me of all my sins. And Spurgeon replies to the woman, well, yes, he will. It says it right here. And she says, well, if that's the case, then God will never hear the end of that. And see, this is the kind of attitude we should have. When we realize how much God has forgiven us for, when we realize the incredible outflowing, outpouring of mercy that God has given to us, forgiveness of all my sins. Yeah, God should never hear the end of that. We should be thanking God all the time, turning to Him, praising Him for all that He's given to us. Well, this next part of the verse here, he says, and heals all my diseases. Now, we got to be a little bit careful with this part of the verse, because clearly, look around you at the world, all diseases aren't healed. Oh, and by the way, the man who wrote this is no longer alive. All right, he died 3,000 years ago. Okay, so it seems like we've got a problem here. Well, that must not be what David's talking about. He must not be talking about this in the sense that, well, once you have been forgiven by God, all your diseases are cleared. There's a couple possible solutions to this I want to give you. The first is, it's very possible this could have been just a personal thing for David. Is it possible that God healed David in some way? Yeah, sure, it's possible. Do we know about anything in particular? No, not necessarily. But David could have just uniquely been thanking God for something that he had done in his life. For him, uniquely, not for all people. Another thing that's important to remember is that if there's going to be any real or legitimate healing, it must come from God. That is a statement of truth. It's not going to come through any other means. It's not going to come through shamanism or witch doctors or people thinking that they can say a chant over you. If there's real healing involved, no hucksters allowed, God must be the source of that healing. And then the third possibility here is that David is looking forward into the future. For all people that have placed their faith in Christ, God does promise that in the next life, there will be no disease. That his followers will live forever in paradise. That this life, yeah, we've got problems. Our bodies are frail. David goes on to talk about that. As a matter of fact, David couldn't be talking about healing all diseases, because in the very context of this chapter, in verses 14 and 16, he makes it very clear that all people will die. He says in verse 14, "For he knows how weak we are." Verse 16, "The wind blows and poof, we're gone." We're going to talk about this in a little bit. So even in the immediate context, David is suggesting, yes, life is temporary. So he couldn't have been meaning that. However, we're given a picture of the next life here. There's this here. I'm Irish. I couldn't forget to mention this. There's an old Irish proverb I think that fits. It says, "Get on your knees to thank God that you're on your feet." And so if nothing else, for those of you who are Irish, I hope you appreciate that. The rest of you, I'm sure you don't understand. Okay, the idea that is expressed here in this obviously uninspired old proverb is that we need to thank God even for the things that involve our health. And I think sometimes that goes by the wayside too. But we forget how incredible of a gift it is that we have sanity of mind, or that we have able bodies. My grandmother, who, God bless her, is, I think, 94 years old right now. She's a great woman. I'm going to talk about her in a little bit. But she has dementia, which may be the fate for a number of people, myself included, in this room here tonight. And I look at my grandma when I go to meet her. She recognizes me, and she can recall things from long, long ago. As a matter of fact, this Thanksgiving, I was just asking her about an event that took place when she was like 3 or 4 years old. And she can still recall that. But you ask her about what she did earlier that day or 5 minutes ago, and she can't remember. And it's kind of highlighted to me how obvious it is that our bodies are frail and how thankful I should be for what I have right now. And am I using it? Because the opposite of using my abilities is letting it waste away. Am I sitting on the couch all day in front of the TV when I could be out doing things for people, when I could be out serving, when I could be out loving others, when I could be out actually moving around, spending time with people? Just a very practical thing to be thankful for. Well, in verse 4, he goes on. He says that God redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. Now, remember how I said in the previous verse that it's possible David could be looking forward to the future when he's talking about healing diseases. Well, verse 4, that's exactly what he's talking about. Redeeming me from death. Yeah, this is exactly what the Bible promises. For those of us who've placed our faith in Christ, we can expect God to raise us up literally from the grave. In the New American Standard Version, it says that God rescues me from the pit. Yeah, God will one day raise his followers from the grave to eternal life. John 11, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? This question Jesus was asking the people he was talking to here in John 11 still applies to us today. Do you believe this? It's a good question to ponder as we continue on. Well, he says in verse 5, "God fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles." Yeah, it's true. This poetic language, okay, if you've ever seen an eagle, they're strong. They're awesome creatures soaring in the heights. Okay, if you see video or you go out west and you see them in the mountains, it's incredible. They're strong, vibrant creatures. And yes, it's true, God does fill our life with good things. That's a great point. We read in the New Testament, Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." So yeah, things necessarily aren't the all, Okay, the things in our life, the material possessions we have, aren't the all. But does that mean they're bad? Not necessarily. Here we're given a warning. Don't let those things become the focus. You'll become conceited. You'll end up fixing your hope on these things and you'll miss out on God. And so the good things that God richly supplies us with, things that last, things that won't burn up or be lost or destroyed, things like relationships, people, opportunities, these kinds of things that we can carry on, right? When we're redeemed from death, when we're raised from the pit, these are the riches that will carry on into the next life. Yeah, there are good things, and those things come from God. Well, then we've got the second half of the verse. My youth is renewed like the eagles. I found an interesting quote in a commentary from Derek Kidner. In his commentary on the Psalms, he says, the second line is not implying that eagles have power of self-renewal, in case you were wondering that. Instead, only that God renews us to be young and lusty as an eagle. And as you can see, Derek Kidner, in the picture there, he was young, vibrant, lusty man. He died last year, God rest his soul. But he was young and lusty like an eagle. Now you know lusty can be used as an adjective. I want to hear it around. It's a good one. Yeah, I'm not sure what he means here. But it's clear that David is taking some poetic license in describing the vibrance of an eagle soaring on heights. Well, he moves on into verse 6. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. In human courts, humans can make mistakes. In the human world, people screw up. People hurt one another. There isn't always justice. I scream this at the top of my lungs every time someone cuts me off in traffic. There's no justice! Okay? Because there's never a cop there. Ever. Ever. They're only there when you don't want them there. Yeah, well, with the Lord, it's not this way. With the Lord, his righteousness and his justice is fair. In the end, evil will be judged. God's promise. Verse 7, he revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. Oh, it's in view now what he's bringing up. David's thinking back to the Exodus. David's thinking back to what God did through the nation of Israel, through Moses, for 40 years in the desert. There's no greater example of God pouring out his mercy repeatedly on a people who don't want it, and him remaining faithful to them. The Exodus story is a great example of God repeatedly giving mercy, showing love, kindness, compassion to a people who reject him. It wasn't long after 400 years of slavery that the Lord rescued his people from that they were complaining and wanting to go back to it because things weren't posh for them out in the wilderness. And so what is David doing here? He's thinking about God's mercy and he says, God, yes, you revealed your character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. Yeah, there's no person in Israel who could ever forget this. We celebrate it. What you've done, God, is a great work here. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. Yeah, very much unlike us, right? We're quick to get angry. We're quick to snap. We're quick to lose our temper. It's not easy to be compassionate on people who are hard-hearted, is it? It's not easy to be forgiving on people who don't want help. Well, God says that the whole human race is in that predicament. Every one of us. And yet he is compassionate, merciful, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. A verse often repeated throughout the Bible, New and Old Testament. Well, now we get to verse 9. And so basically what we have there is verse 1 and 2 is kind of this brief opening. Verses 3 through 8 is this hymn kind of talking about these benefits that you get once you have received God's mercy. And that list was full. But now in verse 9, what he does here is switch gears a little bit. He's shifting his thinking and he's shifting what he's thankful for. What David is going to go on to say is kind of the bulk. This is the meter foundation of this psalm. This is where he's pulling this theme of mercy from. Let's go on to read. Verse 9. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. Yeah. So what will God do? He will not be constantly accusing us. He will not remain angry forever. New Testament times, Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. David is looking forward to this event, and he realizes even in this time that he's writing this, that it's faith that still saves. So we read, or we get this picture from those first 8 verses of God's grace, don't we? All these benefits that are given to people who don't deserve it, including the nation of Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus, including us still today. Grace is a gift from God that's not deserved, okay? That's our working definition. However, what he's changed to here is a little different. What he's not talking here is not about what we don't deserve, but rather he's highlighting God's mercy, which is what God does not give us that we do deserve. So God's mercy are the things that we deserve, which is punishment, which is judgment, which is exile. That's what we deserve. Our imperfections before a perfect God are not allowed. And yet God, for the reasons that will be given, continues to pour out his mercy. Yeah, he will not accuse us, nor remain angry forever. Warren Wiersbe, is another Christian author. I was reading through one of his commentaries. He entitles this section of Psalm, should read 103, sorry about that. He entitles this section, Great Things God Has Not Done. And it's interesting because that's exactly what God's mercy is. The things that we deserve that he doesn't give to us. Now, there's an interesting story that's told about Napoleon that I think highlights this message, this picture of mercy. There's a woman who came up to Napoleon seeking pardon for her son who was being held. And Napoleon looked at the woman and he says, "Listen, woman, your son is guilty of 2 capital crimes. Both demand justice and both are punishable by death." The woman looks back at Napoleon and says, "Sir, please don't misunderstand me. I don't seek justice. I seek mercy." Napoleon, indignant that the woman would reply such a way, looks back at her and fires, "Your son does not deserve mercy. Don't you get it, woman? He doesn't deserve mercy." The woman quietly, humbly looks back to Napoleon and says, "Sir, if he deserved mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. What I'm pleading for is mercy." Napoleon, stunned, silent, thinks for a moment, looks back to the woman and says, "Then I will give him my pardon. Mercy will be given to your son." And the son was forgiven. He was let off scot-free. Did he deserve it? No. No, he didn't deserve it at all. And this is the picture we get of the Lord. Each one of us, none of us deserve mercy. Our advocate, not our mother, Jesus, going to God, taking the penalty for what we deserve, and God giving us his mercy. And I think that story highlights that perfectly. I think that incredible gift of God's mercy is exactly what David is trying to describe here. Now, a number of years ago, I was driving down the road, it wasn't around Columbus, and I looked over and I saw this big old building. And it was a convent. And I'm like, "Oh, look at this old place." And, you know, the nuns are in there doing their thing. And on the front gate, they've got this big wooden sign with these words on it. "Absolutely no trespassing of any kind whatsoever. Trespassers will be prosecuted to the full underlined extent of the law." I'm like, "Whoa, that's serious language." And then I look down a little bit further and it says, "Sign the Sisters of Mercy." Okay, this is not the kind of mercy that God gives out. It's not double-handed. This is very human right here. Yeah, he will not constantly accuse us nor remain angry forever. Ephesians 2:4, we see that God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Yeah, and then it goes on to talk about Jesus quite a bit, as a matter of fact. This great mercy is because of God's love for us. We see this throughout Scripture. Verse 10, he does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. Yeah, that's exactly it. We deserve punishment. We deserve to be dealt with harshly. God says, I give you my mercy instead. Well, let's look at a checklist here then, as David is, he's right in the thick of talking about God's mercy. And these next several verses, he's going to go through and highlight kind of the big picture of God's mercy. The first step is the height of God's mercy. How high is God's mercy, if you were wondering? How far does it go up? Remember, this is all poetic language. So he's explaining this in physical dimensions. And he's trying to explain how great God's mercy really is. Well, let's look at verse 11 at the height. He says, for his unfailing love towards those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. So again, David taking a poetic license here, he's describing, just imagine for a minute, David, when he was a shepherd, going out, he's got his flock of sheep, night falls, he's out there, he's watching over the flock. Okay, he's on a grassy hill, the sun's down, and he looks up. Just imagine 3,000 years ago what the sky must have looked like without any light pollution whatsoever, just straight up. All the stars, the galaxies that you would see. Incredible. You get a picture of this if you go someplace like out west, up real up high on a mountain, or you go to a beach someplace and you get a real clear picture where there's not light coming in. Yeah, this is what David was looking up. I'm sure he was imagining this as he was penning out this psalm, thinking of how high God's mercy must be, how high his love must be, from here all the way out into the heavens. Heavens meaning just up into the sky as far as you can see. Well, I found this interesting explanation of this from Sam Storms. He writes about this in his book on the Psalms. He says, in fact, so far is it from the realm of possibility that we might ever be dealt with according to our sins, that David compares it to the distance between the earth and the highest heavens. The Hubble Space Telescope has given us breathtaking pictures of a galaxy some 13 billion light years from Earth. Remember, a light year is 6 trillion miles, one light year. That would put this galaxy at 78, anyone know? Sextillion miles from Earth. Yeah, that's right, sextillion. He goes on to explain. In case you were wondering, we count from million to billion to trillion to quadrillion to quintillion to sextillion. So this galaxy is 78 sextillion miles from Earth. If you traveled 500 miles per hour nonstop, literally 60 minutes of every hour, 24 hours in every day, 7 days in every week, 52 weeks in every year, with not a moment's pause or delay, it would take you 200 quadrillion years to get there. Okay, this distance is massive. It's difficult to comprehend, okay? But this is just the furthest that all of the technology we have is able to see across our galaxy. This is the furthest we can possibly see. Okay, what's the point here? All right, after 3,000 years of human technology, the best we can do, going from sitting on a grassy hill looking up into the night sky to sending a telescope into orbit led by computers, focusing out as far as it can with the best technology we can create, we still can't see the end of the heavens. Yeah, the poetic theme still holds, doesn't it? It still holds. Yeah, David had no idea the distances. David didn't know what was out there. Imagine what ancient people must have thought. They didn't know. This is a pre-scientific age. Well, still to this day, when we look out, we could use this as an example to explain the height of God's love. It's pretty cool. So we got the height. He talks about that in verse 11. Next, in verse 12, he goes on to explain the breadth of God's mercy and love. He says in verse 12, he's removed our sins as far from us as is the east from the west. So it's interesting that David chooses these two cardinal directions, isn't it? Because if he had chosen north and south, it would be a little different, wouldn't it? Just imagine for a minute here, if David had said north and south, if we were to think, well, God's love and his mercy for us is like the distances between north and south. Well, okay, we start right here in Columbus and we start heading due north, whichever direction that is, that way, okay? And we start going around and around and around the earth. As soon as we hit the North Pole and take one step further, what are we doing? We're traveling south. Then we get down to the South Pole. One step further, what are we traveling? North. Yeah, the point is that traveling north has its limit. Traveling south has its limit. David, without knowing anything about the geography of the earth, decides to compare God's love and mercy to traveling from east to west. I think that's very interesting. Yeah, because what happens when we start off and travel east? We go east, and then we go east, and then we go east, and then we go east. Same can be said about west. We'll never meet again. Which reminds me of Rudyard Kipling's famous phrase, east is east, west is west, and never the two shall meet. It's exactly the case. David knew this 3,000 years ago. This is how he's describing the removal of God's sin from us. It's like continually traveling around without ever reaching back and going a different direction. What's he trying to describe here? He's trying to say that the breadth of God's mercy is infinite. His ability to forgive us of our sins, infinite. I wonder how many people in this room go around day to day burdened, guilty over the things that they've done, living in guilt and shame without ever acknowledging what this verse says about God having removed our sins through Jesus. Yeah, God's mercy, infinite. There's no reason for a follower of God to ever be bogged down thinking about self, worried about whether or not God could forgive something that you've done. Infinite forgiveness. So we've got height, we've got breadth. The next thing he brings up is the depth. So maybe some of us, okay, the thinking about the heights of the highest heavens or the distances traveling around in a direction on the earth, well, maybe that's a little bit ethereal. Maybe that's a little bit distant. We don't understand it. It doesn't hit home. David then goes on to describe something that all of us should be able to understand on some level. The family. He says, the Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For those of you who grew up with a good father, you know what this is like. It's an incredible thing to have a father that loves you and cares for you. The kind of father that provides for you, that picks you up when you scuff your knee or fall off your bike, that tells you the hard word that you need to hear when you need to hear it, that disciplines you when you need it. Yeah, those are good fathers. Same with mothers. Mothers that raise us the way, in a good way, that care for us and love us, are compassionate for us. I bet there's a number of people in this room who have parents like that. But I also bet a number of us in this room don't have parents like that and have maybe had a father that wasn't around, or maybe had a mother that didn't quite love us or show her care for us, but was distant, removed. I bet there's a number of people in this room like that. And what an unfortunate thing. The picture that we're given in the Bible is not a picture of a heavenly father that's anything like those fallible, fallen human fathers that some of us have had. And if it's difficult for you to picture what that's like, look to Scripture. It's a repeated theme. It comes up again and again. God is the perfect, caring, loving, compassionate Father that will never leave you. Yeah, this is the kind of God we worship. Now, some of us maybe didn't have the best parents, but maybe we had good grandparents. Maybe some of us were raised by our grandparents. I know for a good chunk of my youth, of some very memorable formative years, I was raised by my grandmother. There she is right there, 94 years old. She's the one I mentioned earlier. She's a great woman. I remember one time sitting in the back seat of my grandma's, I don't know, probably 1983 red Ford Escort. Okay, in my what do you call that, the children's seat in there, the car seat. I've got some toys. My grandma's, you know, just zipping on down the road and taking me, you know, from the grocery store or something. And I just decide to get this idea to take my toy and toss it out the window. So boom, I do it right there in the center of traffic. My grandma drives. I start laughing. She looks around, realizes what I did. She pulls the car off to the side of the road, parks it, gets out, goes into traffic, okay, to pick up my toy and bring it back and give it to me. Okay, I'm like probably 2 or 3 years old. I still remember this. So she gets back in, shuts the door, drives off. I toss it out again, and that was it. There's another time I remember with my grandmother where my mom would come and pick me up after she got off work. And I've been playing around in my grandma's house. She would get me cap guns and all sorts of things my mom would not let me have. My grandma would get me these, and I'd, you know, run around playing, you know, cowboys and Indians or something. And I remember my mom got there to pick me up. And I don't know what I had done, something terrible, something worthy of punishment. And my mom looks at my grandmother and she says, "Mom, aren't you going to spank him for that?" And I'm sitting there stunned, you know, I'm just not moving. I'm a little kid, under 5 years old, looking at my grandma, looking at my mom, looking at my grandma, looking at my mom, not knowing what's going to happen. And my grandma, "Oh, no, I could never do that. You know, I could never do that. No, I won't do that. He's such a good boy," you know. And my grandma is here plugging me to my mom. I still remember this and thinking, "Oh, man, my grandma loves me so much," even though she was probably doing me a disservice. And then my mom grabs me and starts spanking me, you know. But I've got these fond memories, this love, this kind of, you know, odd type of sacrifice. Even though I was so young, I remember these loving moments for my grandmother, and I think about that. And then the concept here is this is exactly what David is trying to get us to do. To think of that person in your life who's played that role and then magnify that times infinity. And that's God. And so though my grandma is now 94 years old and, you know, at the end of her life, God will never stop loving us. He'll never stop being tender and compassionate to us, ever. So we've got height, we've got breadth, we've got depth. David brings this picture here of the family to show the depth. The next thing he brings up in 14 through 16 is the length of God's mercy and love. He says in verse 14, "For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're only dust. Our days on earth are like grass, like wildflowers. We bloom and die. The wind blows and we're gone, as though we had never been there." Now this is some reality right here, but this is life. This is what will happen to each one of us. I promise each one of us will not live forever in this current state. It won't happen. No one here gets out alive, like the famous phrase goes. Yeah, he's describing our lives like dust, like grass that dies out, or the flowers that blow it away. Or in other places in Scripture, it describes our lives like dew that forms on the morning grass. And as soon as the sun comes up, it evaporates away and it's gone. This is our life David is talking about here. Whatever we get, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, our life is like this. Another way I like to think about it is in terms of a ship's wake. If you've ever been on the water, you know what I mean. Okay, the ship going through the water, cutting through the water, leaves this trail behind it, its wake. Okay, no matter how big the ship is, no matter how fast the ship is moving, after a while, that wake disappears and all it is the ocean again. Our life is like this wake. It's there and then it's gone. And so when you think to yourself about the things to invest in, when you think to yourself about the things that are important in this life, what we don't want to put our importance on and our investment in are things that are temporary, that will be gone like us. How many people in this room are familiar with the guy who invented the modern means of being able to filter water? The water that we all drink. The water that we couldn't go more than 3 days without, otherwise we would die. Not a single person in this room. Who knows his name? Well, it's real important, isn't it? This dude, 100 years ago, okay, it was common for people to die of dysentery from spoiled water because of disease, because of bacteria, because of things that got in the water. That was common, okay? Doesn't happen too often today. because of this guy. It's a pretty great thing, isn't it? I'm enjoying it. I love my pure filtered water. I love not getting dysentery and dying when I drink this. On a cold, hot day, I love a nice cold glass of water. Feels great. So you know who the guy was? Yeah, neither do I. I have no clue. Now that guy's life's work, extremely important. Extremely important. Many of us in this room might already be dead if it wasn't for what that guy did. And not a single person in this room even knows what his name was. See, this is what God is challenging each of us on here, okay? Are we going to live our life in order to get praise and recognition from other people? To be remembered for a generation, maybe two, and then forgotten? Or are we going to be remembered by God forever, ad infinitum, forever? Yeah, that's exactly what he's talking and calling on us to do here. Human life, it's temporary. All these adjectives, they describe your life, my life. Temporary, transitory, ephemeral, limited. God is none of these things. And when God decides to give us mercy, it's mercy that extends not only into this life, but like he says in the earlier verse we read, he will raise us from the grave, redeem us to everlasting life. Then we get to verse 17, and there's a big but here. So he's been going down this path, talking about all of the height, the depth, the breadth, the length of God's mercy and love. Then he ends with this really depressing kind of view on our lives and it meaning nothing, that it ends in nothing. And then we get to verse 17, and it starts with but. Yeah, it's a big but. This is what he goes on to say. But though your life may be temporary, transitory, ephemeral, limited, the love of God remains forever with those who fear him. His salvation extends to children's children. Another allusion to many generations later, knowing the Lord. Yeah, this is a big deal. Who are you going to put, whose book are you going to put your name in? The Lord's? Or, you know, the registrar down at the Historical Society? Yeah, remaining forever. There's another thing here that comes up, and I'd be remiss if I didn't mention it. It comes up three times in this psalm. Those who fear him. We see it again in verses 11 and verse 13 that we already read. In verse 17 he says, but the love of the Lord remains forever on those who fear him. Verse 11, for the unfailing love towards those who fear him, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. Now this word fear, let's not be mistaken, does not mean to be scared or afraid. This word fear means to be in awe or reverence of God's incredible glory, in awe of who God is, revering him for what he is and what he's done. Reverence for God. And why are we reverent towards God? Why do we look to God with awe and respect? Well, it's because his love remains on us. It's because his love is unfailing. It's because he's tender and compassionate. And I think too often, it's easy for us to go and look at our relationship with God in a flippant kind of way, to think, well, this is what I do, and, you know, I'm just going to, you know, talk to God like he's my bro and stuff, and that's cool. I think God wants that type of relationship with us, but I worry about the implications of us losing that awe and respect that comes for how great God is based on what he's done in our lives. When we lose this reverence for God, it's easy to start becoming kind of nitpicky or complaining type of people, isn't it? Maybe you know people like this who are always complaining. Maybe you're somebody like this too, where it's so easy to always forget about what God is doing or what he's done. So quickly we forget about what God is at work in our, how he is at work in our lives. This fear of the Lord, or awe and respect and reverence for God, is something that brings to mind what God has been doing in our lives, what he's been doing in other people's lives. And so when we hold on to this and we remember this unfailing love, the tender compassion, his love remaining forever, yeah, that's something that brings to mind what God has done for us. It causes us to really want to get on our knees and praise for God, just like David is doing here. Proverbs 9:10. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. So where does real, true wisdom come from? It comes from God. We could go and we could fill our minds with all of the books in Thompson Library. We could memorize every word. Guess what? That information dies with us. When we go, it's gone. It makes you wonder, you know, one day that library surely won't be there anymore. It's not going to last forever. It's made out of, you know, real physical materials. Those things don't last. It makes you wonder what, ancients thought about the library in Alexandria that burned down to the ground that no longer remains either. You know, contemporary historians say that the information that was held in that library set back the technological flow of the human race by at least 500 years. All that information, poof, gone. And so if we're going to have real wisdom and knowledge, it must be rooted in God, just like Proverbs say. Well, he goes on into verse 18 to say, to those who are faithful to his covenant, to those who obey his commandments. Now, luckily, we can look back at this covenant and we can see that God has issued a new covenant through Christ. Under this system, it was a sacrificial system that God had set up for his people to realize that nobody could come to God just based on their good works, just based on living the right life. Instead, God had this whole system arranged for the nation of Israel to show them, to point out that nobody can just walk into God's sight free of charge. There needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a substitute for our failings, for our shortcomings. Now we look back to that moment on the cross and we realize the substitute, the permanent substitute, has been provided. David, looking forward to that event, we looking back to it. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Yeah, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. That's the work we get to do now. Verse 19, "The Lord has made the heavens his throne. From there he rules over everything." And so David kind of sums up his thoughts there in those last collection of verses to say, God is in charge of all things. Clearly reason for praise. And these last couple verses, what David does, it's as though he stands up as the choir director for all of creation to lead them in some sort of triumphant praise. It's really powerful. Let's read what he has to say, remembering that the focus here is on God. Verse 20. "Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who carry out his plans, listening for each of his commands. Yes, praise the Lord, you armies of angels who serve him and do his will. Praise the Lord, everything he has created, everything in all his kingdom. Let all that I am praise the Lord." And so David starts with the celestial creatures that God has created as well, angels. Starts off with the individual angels. Yes, praise him. Armies of angels, praise him. Now all created things, yes, even all that I am, will praise the Lord. So what is David thinking about this whole time? God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion, his grace, all of these things is the focus on God, focusing on his mercy. That's exactly what David was thinking about. And as he sums it up, he's praising God for these incredible things of God's character. Then we ask maybe the question, well, this is a lot about God's mercy, a lot about God's grace. Well, what about his justice? How can evil go unpunished? Does God just turn a blind eye? Does he look the other way? Does he forgive and he forget? Is that how God deals with injustice and evil? The answer to that question is no. As a matter of fact, we read in verse 10 here, okay, so David is reckoning that God has not dealt with us according to our sins. But we look into the future to the time of Christ. Paul, writing after the cross, looking back, makes this statement, Romans 3:25 and 26. "For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin." People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. And so if there's any question here amongst any of us tonight, what God's ultimate plan for humanity is, it was settled on the cross. God's greatest act of mercy, God's greatest act of love and compassion was not due to something we have done. It's unfortunate how many people think that the Bible is just about being a good person. That's important, but that's not what it's about. As a matter of fact, the Bible is all about how we could never be good enough for the perfect God of the universe. And so what Paul is saying here is the same thing that David was saying from the opposite side of the cross. Jesus is the center fulcrum for all of God's mercy and love. And if we want that everlasting compassion, if we want the height and depth and breadth and length of God's mercy, we must look to the cross. We must look to Jesus and receive him into our hearts. That's all I've got here for Psalm 103. Well, why don't we close down in some prayer? Yes, thank you, Lord, for all of these things. I pray that as we consider this psalm and the things that David is meditating on and reflecting on about your character, that this would not go in one ear and out the other for us. I pray that we would be able to focus on your mercy like David is here, and we would fill in the blanks there of the ways that you've been merciful to us in our lives and the people around us. This wouldn't just be a distant thing that happens to somebody in the Bible, but it could also be something very real for us in our lives. I pray we would reflect on that, Lord. I also pray that if there's anyone in this room tonight that has not received your mercy, I pray they would call out to you, Lord, and ask for the mercy that you give to us through Christ to apply to their lives. We thank you for anyone who's done that in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.